Malachi chapter number 4 is where we will be looking in just a moment. Malachi chapter 4. If you don't know where Malachi is, it's really easy to find because it's the last book of the Old Testament. So it's right in front of the New Testament Gospel of Matthew. If you'll go there to the end of the Old Testament, you will find it. Next Sunday, as many of you, or all of you know, I'm sure, next weekend is Labor Day weekend. And so with that comes the official end of the summer season. And along with that comes the conclusion today of this summer-long series on the prophets that we have been calling Mighty Voices. Now, I don't know if you've really considered this over these 11 weeks that we've been progressing through each of these prophets, because week to week you're just kind of focused on each of the prophets individually. But have you really taken time to consider all the territory that we've covered over this entire summer? I mean, we really have surveyed through most of the Old Testament. We've really become aware of Israel's history and God's working within their national history, and how that God continuously and repeatedly called them to surrender fully to Himself. We have surveyed all the way from the prophet Samuel, the first prophet, and now today we come to the last prophet of the Old Testament, this prophet Malachi. And I want to thank you for being here and being so faithful. In fact, on behalf of all of my good friend John the Baptist, and my good friend Elijah, and my good friend Joel and Samuel, on behalf of all of my friends, we want to thank you for being so faithful. You have been very devoted and very faithful to be here, most of you week after week after week, in order to learn about these prophets. And I hope that over these summer months together, some things have happened. One of the things that I hope has happened is that you have gained an understanding, maybe like you've never had before, of the men and their messages, these men who we call the major and the minor prophets, and what their messages were to Israel and what their messages are to us. I hope over these 3 weeks that you have become familiar with where each of the prophets fits into the biblical historical narrative of the nation of Israel and how their messages applied so perfectly in such a timely way every time to the people of Israel. And I hope, most of all, that over these weeks you have begun to take on a bit of a prophetic voice yourself. I hope you have become a bit more prophet-like in these last 11 weeks. And by that I mean that you have simply begun to speak like a prophet. That you've begun to speak into your context, in your family, that you're speaking like a prophet in your university, on your university campus, or in your workplace, that you are like the voice of God, like you are a mighty voice in that place. Remember what a prophet does. We learned it in the very first week from John the Baptist. He said, a prophet boldly speaks truth, the truth of God, without fear or without compromise. That's what it looks like to speak with a prophetic voice, to speak what is true, to represent the truth of God in our context, and to do that unflinchingly, to do it without fear or compromise. Now again, when I say I hope you have become more prophet-like, I don't mean I hope that you've taken on the office of a prophet. I simply mean I hope that you have begun to speak more like a prophet. Which point, by the way, brings up a question that I addressed or told you in week number 1 of this series that we would address, and it's the question of modern day prophets. Do you remember all the way back in week 1, I asked the question, are modern day prophets legitimate? Is there a role for the office of a modern day prophet? And I said to you in week number 1 that in this series I will answer that question. But if you remember, I said, but I'm not going to answer it today because I don't have time. And in week 2, I tried to make time and we didn't have time. And in week 3, and all the way through every week, I've wanted to answer it and we haven't had time. Well, today's the last Sunday and I've got to answer it, right? I mean, if I'm going to answer it, I got to do it today, and we don't have time. But I have to do it, so we're going to take the time, okay? So I'm going to give you the answer pretty quickly. Here's the question. Is prophecy a gift that is operative in the church today? More specifically, is the office of a prophet an office that is occupied by people within the church today? Let me begin by saying that it is certainly true, in my opinion, that the gift of prophecy in terms of speaking truth boldly is in fact operative. I think there are people who have a spirit of truth within them. They speak boldly, more so, more easily, more fluidly than many other people would who might shrink back, because I believe they possess a gifting to just be that prophetic voice of truth. They are forthtelling or speaking forth what is true. They are not foretelling things that are going to happen in the future. I'm thinking about people with discernment. I'm thinking about people like the sons of Issachar, who are described in 1 Chronicles 12, of whom it is said, they understood the times and they knew what Israel should do. Does that exist today, that people who have that discernment and that ability to speak truth into situations? Absolutely. I know people in my life who have that gift. However, is there a place in today's church for someone to say, thus says the Lord, and speak new revelation? That office of a foretelling prophet. Now, I'm not saying do they exist. You know they exist. You know people claim to be prophets. You probably see some on your internet social media feeds and people who are saying, this is what the Lord revealed to me in a dream, or this is what is going to happen in the future. God has given me this word. Is that legitimate, believable? Is that something we should put our confidence in? Here's my answer. My opinion is no. That there are not modern day prophets. And if you are asking, why do you believe that, Pastor? You're asking a good question. So let me answer it just quickly. I want to give you three reasons why I believe there are no modern day prophets in that sense of being a prophet. Number one, first reason is because the Bible tells us that prophets were a part of the church's foundation. Ephesians chapter 2, and I'm going to turn and read it. You don't have to turn for the sake of time. But Ephesians chapter 2 tells us in verse number 19 that God by his Spirit is building his church. And he says in verse 19 that we are being built as, listen, the church is the household of God. And he says in verse 20 that this household of God is being built upon the foundation of the apostles and the prophets. So the role of the apostles, and by the way, I don't believe they're modern day apostles either. The role of the apostles and the role of the prophets were to lay the foundation for the church. Those prophets and apostles laid that foundation, and now the church for 2,000 years is being built on it. If you've ever built a house, here's what you know. You can't build a strong house without a solid foundation. But you also know that if you get to the second floor and you try to lay a similar foundation as you have on the first floor, the walls won't hold it. You don't build foundations all the way up. You lay the foundation and then you build on the foundation. Ephesians chapter 4 says something very similar in verse number 11. When it talks about God's giftings and gifts to the church, he says he gave some. God gave to the church apostles and prophets. They were the foundation. Then beyond the apostles and prophets, God gave evangelists and pastors and teachers. And so the apostles and prophets, that foundational role, evangelists, pastors, and teachers, then equipping the saints within the body to do the work of the gospel. Prophets were a part of the church's foundation. That's one reason I don't believe that they are operative in the church today. Number two, the second reason I don't believe that the modern day prophet is an office that we ought to claim to be filled, is that prophecies, we are told in Scripture, will one day cease. We're told plainly that prophecies will come to an end. Let me read it to you. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verse number 8. Charity, he says, never fails. But wherever there are prophecies, they shall fail. Prophecy shall stop. The word fail means they shall be put away. Here's another way to say it. Prophecies will become obsolete. That's what it means. So the Bible says very plainly, you cannot question that the Bible says this, prophecy shall cease. The question is, when will they fail? When will they cease? Verse 10, but when that which is perfect or complete is come, then that which is in part shall be done away. When will prophecy cease, or when would they become obsolete? When the perfect comes, or the complete comes. So the only real question is, well, when is that? Or what is that perfection or that completeness that is to come that would mark the cessation of prophecies? The answer to that is in my third reason that I don't believe they're modern day prophets. And it's this, it is that prophecies were the word of the Lord. Prophecies were the word of the Lord. How many times over the last 11 weeks have you heard me read these words as you followed along in the Bible, in the biblical text? The word of the Lord came to Joel, Ezekiel, Zechariah, Jeremiah, Isaiah. We'll see it today in Malachi. The word of the Lord came. And that language, that statement, God gave his revelation. He brought his word to those prophets, marked their prophetic ministry. You remember from Samuel. Samuel, we're told, there was a time when he was dwelling in the temple where the word of the Lord had not been revealed to him. He didn't have the word of the Lord. And then one night, the word of the Lord came to him. So the word of the Lord in the prophets was that, or those prophecies were the word of the Lord. Well, we don't have prophecies today because we have been given the completed word of the Lord, right? This is, in my opinion, and some people have a different opinion, but in my opinion, this is what 1 Corinthians 13:10 means when it says, when that which is complete, the completed revelation of the word of God. When this came, then prophecy ceased, the apostles in the prophet's age closed, and God gave evangelists, pastors, and teachers to take the words of God, the word of God, and then communicate that to his church. So the Bible says in 2 Peter chapter 1 that through the divine precious promises whereby we know him, we have been given, listen, everything that we need for life and godliness. I don't need a modern day prophet to reveal something to me that's going to happen in the future. I have been given everything that I need for life and godliness on the pages of God's word. So is there a place for modern day prophets? Not a person with a gift of prophecy to speak truth, not a person with discernment who understands and can speak wisely into situations. No, but is there a place for a modern day prophet like a Jeremiah or an Ezekiel or an Isaiah? I say there is not. That has ceased. Now, I know that some people, and I'm confident some people here today would have a different opinion on that, and that's absolutely okay. But here's what I would say to you. If you believe in a modern-day prophet, and if you follow someone who claims to be a modern-day prophet, then here's my challenge to you. You measure every syllable that that person speaks by the standard of the word of God, which we know to be true. You always measure it by the scriptures. And anytime they say something not supported by the scriptures, you throw that out. That'd be a good place for an amen. Amen? That doesn't mean everything that comes out of their mouth is bad. Doesn't mean everything they say is untrue, but if it doesn't align with the scriptures, then you cast it aside. It's like chicken. You got to eat the meat and spit out the bones. Amen? And so sometimes when somebody speaks, you got to spit out the bones. I mean, sometimes you have to spit out the bones that I say too. So you got to be discerning and guide things by the word of God. If y'all are with me and you still love me, even if you disagree, shout amen. With all of that said, let me take you to Malachi and let's begin thinking about the message of this final prophet of the Old Testament. Now remember, I said to you in week number one of the series that John the Baptist was actually the last prophet of the Old Testament. Malachi is the last prophet of the Old Testament whose prophecies are recorded in the Old Testament. John the Baptist kind of stepped out of the Old Testament and arrives on the first pages of the New Testament. But when you think of Malachi, here's what he does. If you see him in the line of the prophets that we've been studying, marching through time, marching through the history of Israel, God's redemptive plan, Malachi is the last. He comes to the edge and he stops. And following Malachi, there is a chasm of darkness and silence. For 400 years, there's no prophet after Malachi. Malachi closes his mouth of prophecy, and God doesn't raise up another prophet until John the Baptist, 400 years later. There's this dark intertestamental period between the close of the Old Testament and the opening of the New Testament, and here's what Malachi does. He steps right to the edge, he preaches his sermons, and then he takes a flashlight, a giant beam, tactical, brightest light you've ever seen flashlight, and he shines it through the chasm of silence. He shines it through the darkness of no prophecy, and he leaves the hope in the quiet, in the darkness. He gives the hope that one day the Messiah is going to come. And year after year, and decade after decade, and century after century passes, and all the people have, all they have is this light of the final prophet saying one day he's coming. Until one day along the banks of the River Jordan, a wild man steps out of the desert with camel hair clothing and eating locusts and wild honey, as we learn, and he begins to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. And with John the Baptist, God picks up the ministry of prophets again. That is Malachi's task, to close out the old covenant, the Old Testament, and to begin to shine the light to the New Testament. And in Malachi's prophecy, chapter 3 and 4 primarily, he says unequivocally, one day God will send his Messiah. In fact, let me show it to you. Chapter 3 and verse number 1, listen to what he says about that. He says in chapter 3, verse 1, behold, I will send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. He says God is going to send the Messiah, but before the Messiah comes, there will be a messenger who will come before him and prepare the way. Look at chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse number 5. Malachi says, behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Malachi says, before the Messiah comes, there'll be a messenger. He's called in chapter 4, Elijah. Well, who's he talking about? Who's the messenger? Who is this Elijah that Malachi is preaching about? Well, you know, if you were here in week number 1, he's talking about John the Baptist. We don't think he's talking about John the Baptist. We know that he's talking about John the Baptist. And we know that he's talking about John the Baptist because Jesus told us that he was speaking about John the Baptist. Let me read to you from Matthew chapter 11. Matthew chapter 11, verse number 10. Jesus is speaking to a group of people about John the Baptist. Verse 7 says, Jesus began to say to the multitudes concerning John, what did he say about John? Here's what he said, verse 10, for this is he, John is the one, of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before thy face, he shall prepare thy way before thee. Jesus quotes Malachi 3, verse 1, and he says, that's John, that guy's talking about John. And then in Matthew 11 and verse number 14, Jesus says, and if you will receive it, if you can believe it, this John the Baptist is Elijah, which was to come. So Malachi says that before the Messiah comes, John the Baptist is going to come. Clearly, Malachi is prophesying about the first advent of Jesus. He's talking about the time of John the Baptist and the time of Jesus of Nazareth. But keep reading. Look at the rest of chapter 3 of Malachi. Look at the rest of verse number 1. He says, behold, I send my messenger, and he shall prepare the way before me. And the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant. Now, that's a reference to Jesus, the messenger of the covenant, whom you delight in. Behold, he shall come, says the Lord. Look at verse 2. But who can stand in the day of his coming? Who shall be able to stand when he appears? For he will be like a refiner's fire, like a fuller's soap. The word means like a cleansing laundry soap. He will cleanse you. He shall sit as a refiner. He will sit in judgment as a purifier of silver. He shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them like gold and silver. They may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness. Then shall the offering of Judah and Jerusalem be pleasant unto the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. That doesn't sound the same, does it? It doesn't sound like lowly Jesus, meek and mild. It doesn't sound like First Advent talk. This sounds like judgment, cleansing, and who can stand in his presence. And if you think chapter 3 sounds like the second advent of Jesus, look at chapter 4. Speaking of the coming of the Messiah, verse number 1. For behold, the day is coming, and it shall burn as an oven. And all the proud, yes, all of they that do wickedness shall be like stubble. The day that is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts. And it shall leave them neither root nor branch. They will be cut off at the ground. Verse 2, but unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. And you shall go forth and grow up as calves of the stall. And you shall tread down the wicked. And they, the wicked and the proud, shall be ashes under the soles of your feet in the day that I shall do this, says the Lord of hosts. That doesn't sound like lowly Jesus, meek and mild. And so while Malachi is prophesying the first coming of Jesus at the time of John the Baptist, and he surely is, he's also prophesying beyond that first advent, even beyond our day, unto a day yet future when Jesus will come again. And he will come not as the lowly Savior, but as the King of kings and the Lord of lords. He will come to be the judge of the world. These verses sound more like Revelation 19. Behold, I saw heaven open and a white horse, and he that sat upon him is called faithful and true, and in righteousness he doth judge and make war. He has a sharp sword going out of his mouth and a rod in his hand, and with it he will judge the nations, and he has got blood on his vesture because he's threshing the winepress of the fierce wrath of God. That's what Malachi 4 sounds like. That's what Malachi 3 sounds like. And so what Malachi is saying to the Israelites, to the people of Judah and Jerusalem in those days, is that Jesus is coming, the Messiah is coming, and you need to get ready. And we're going to talk about that message today. Before I do, I want you to turn back one page to Malachi chapter number 1. Look at the very first verse. Let me introduce you to the prophet himself. Malachi chapter 1, verse 1, it says, this is the burden of the word of the Lord. There it is again. There's that language again. The word of the Lord that came from the Lord to Israel through Malachi. Malachi's bringing them the prophecies, the word of the Lord. Now, the name Malachi means, or the word Malachi means, messenger of God. We know almost nothing about him. Almost nothing. Probably we know less about Malachi than almost any of the other Old Testament prophets. We're not even sure, if you can believe it, that Malachi is his name. Malachi might be his title as the messenger of God, and we just know him as that. But this man who is the messenger of God that we call Malachi comes to preach the word of the Lord. There are hints, evidences in the text that the timing of his ministry, you can mark it in the margin somewhere, we can place him in the timeline of Israel's history around 430 to 450 BC. That's where he's living. And interestingly, his preaching, his message is exactly the same as all of the prophets who have come before him. It's nothing new. His message is the same as what the prophets, the earliest prophets, had proclaimed to the nation of Israel, the 10 northern tribes, before they were swallowed up by Assyria. The message, repent and return to the Lord. That was their message. 700 years before Christ, that's what the prophets were preaching. 600 years before Christ, before Babylon swallowed up Judah, when you had prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah, what were they prophesying? Repent and return to the Lord. And when Malachi comes along, 400 BC, 200-300 years later, guess what his message is? Repent and return to the Lord. So you might say, well, why are they preaching the same message over and over again? Because the people continuously fail to get the message. You ever felt that way? Here's what's true of Israel, and you should learn it from this study in the prophets. They tended to live in a cyclical pattern in their relating to God. They would live in a season of great blessing and favor, dwelling in their land, the land with milk and honey, walking with the Lord, worshiping Him, a season of great favor. And when they lived in that season of blessing, they would begin to get spiritually lazy. And so they would begin to drift spiritually. They'd start to feel entitled and privileged, and they'd begin to believe that God owed them all the blessings that they had. And so their devotion would begin to slide. And you know what God would do when their devotion started to slide? He would say, hey, He'd send a prophet. Hey, come back to me. Don't you drift away from me. You be faithful to me. Don't you worship those other gods. Give your heart fully to me. Those prophets would preach. And do you know how the people received the prophets? You remember their great sin? God said, you would not listen to me. In fact, not only would they not listen, they killed God's prophets. And so they would have blessing, and then they would go into a decline. God would raise up a prophet. They would reject the prophet, and so God would judge them. God would send in the Assyrians or the Babylonians, and Jerusalem would be destroyed, and the people would be taken captive, and they'd be sitting by the rivers of Babylon weeping because God had put His discipline on their life. Their judgment had come. And do you know what they would do when they were in judgment? They would say, oh, God, we're so sorry. We've been so wrong, and we're sinners. And please, oh, God, forgive us and restore us. And do you know what God would do? Because God is merciful and gracious and kind and faithful, He would forgive them, and He would restore them, and He would bring them back into their land, and they would get reestablished, and they'd begin to live in blessing again. And then the cycle would repeat itself. They'd be in blessing, and then they'd slide, and then they wouldn't listen to God, and then they'd be judged, and then they'd repent, and then God would bring them back. And this is the cycle, and it's the reason that 300 years after the first prophets and 200 years after Jeremiah and Isaiah and those men, Malachi comes along. And he's still having to preach the same message. When Malachi arrives on the scene, it's been 100 years, several generations since the people of Judah were delivered from Babylon and were allowed to come back into the land of Jerusalem, rebuild their city, rebuild their temple, worship Him there. 100 years have passed, and now they're beginning to slip spiritually again. And so in Malachi's day, it's the grandchildren and the great-grandchildren of men like Zerubbabel and Ezra and Joel, who are now falling away from the Lord. And it's through Malachi that God begins to call them back to Himself. And I want you to look at chapter number 1 of Malachi and verse number 2, and I want you to see the place where God begins His call for them to come home to Him. Chapter 1 and verse 2 says, I have loved you, says the Lord. The first words out of God's mouth to His rebellious people are these words: I love you. Would you agree with me that our spiritual journeys personally are very often not that unlike the cyclical journey of the Israelites? We live with blessing and God is good to us, but sometimes we tend to begin to drift away. We feel privileged. We get lazy. And God says through His word, hey, come home, and we don't do it. And God lets His discipline come in our lives. And we say, oh, God, I'm sorry. And then He draws us back, and it just happens over again. If you're in a place today where you are in a spiritual decline, where you would say, I know that I know Jesus, but I'm not where I ought to be. I know that I'm going to heaven, praise God, but I'm not living a heavenly life on the earth. My life doesn't reflect very well on Him. Doesn't honor Him. It's disobedient to Him. If that's the case, I want you to feel God's conviction. I want you to hear Him calling you home. But the first thing I want you to hear from Him are these words of verse number 2. He says to you, I love you. And He does. And those will always be His first words to you. Now, in Israel's case, you can immediately detect when God begins to call them to himself, you can immediately detect their spiritual poverty, their poor spiritual condition. And in fact, in this book, there are five markers of spiritual decline. I'm going to give them to you as a test. And I want you to use these five markers as a way to identify in your own life, am I in a spiritual decline or in a place where I have stepped away from the Lord? You see, he's very clearly exemplified to us in the book of Malachi, so let's learn them. We're going to go through them really quickly, okay? So the first one is an attitude of pride. Here's what happens when God's people begin to drift away from him. Watch this. Humility diminishes. Arrogance increases. Gratitude, gratefulness to God diminishes. Expectations, demands of God increase. An attitude of pride. How do you see the attitude of pride in the people of Israel? Look at chapter 1 and verse number 2. God says, I love you. I have loved you. I've been faithful to you. And you say, wherein have you loved us? If you had been a listener to that conversation, would you have gone, whoa, God just said, I love you? And your response is, oh yeah, how? How have you loved me? That's an indicator of a heart that's hardened, of an arrogance toward God. In fact, it's not the only time that they say it. Very clearly, chapter 1, verse 6, you'll see it again at the end of the verse. They say, wherein have we despised your name? Look at it in verse number 7, in the middle of the verse. Wherein have we polluted you or polluted your altar? Turn one page, look at chapter 2, verse number 17, where they ask him in that verse, wherein have we wearied you? Look at chapter 3, verse 7. Over and over, you see this at the end of verse 7. Wherein shall we return? Verse number 8, wherein have we robbed you? And look at God's response to their attitude in chapter 3, verse 13. Your words have been stout against me. It means arrogant. You're talking to me like I'm not even God. I'm telling you I love you and I've been faithful to you and how you're failing me. And in every point they say, oh yeah, what do you mean? How dare you? What do you think about that? How do you mean? Now, don't raise your hand, but can I ask, has anybody ever raised kids through adolescence and had any moments like this? Don't raise your hand. Not your teenager, I'm sure. But it does happen sometimes. When I was a teenager, it happened in my life. If you could have met me when I was 14, it's really a shame that you didn't. Because if you could have met me when I was 14, you would have been meeting the smartest person who ever lived on the face of the planet. Now, my problem was I lived with the dumbest two people on the face of the planet and called them mom and dad. But I knew everything, and I thought they knew nothing. I know that's never been your experience. But I can't tell you the number of times that I stood toe-to-toe with my parents and said, oh yeah, what do you mean? You don't know what you're talking about. And I was arrogant toward them. When we respond arrogantly to God, when our attitude toward God is, what do you think? Or I'm not going to do that. Or you owe me this. I need to tell you. It's evidence that you are stepping away or have stepped away from him. Number two, second indicator of spiritual decline is a carelessness in worship. Hang with me. A carelessness in worship. Listen to what God says in verse number 7. I'm back in chapter number 1 and verse number 7. He says, you offer to me polluted bread or offerings upon the altar. And you say, well, wherein have we polluted you? What do you mean? What don't you like about our offerings? Here's what God says. In that you say, the table of the Lord is contemptible. It's worthless. And so you offer to me the blind as a sacrifice. Is it not evil that you offer lame and sick offerings? He goes on to say, offer that to your governor. See how he receives it. Here's the point. He says, when you come to worship me, you have clearly been commanded that you are to give me your best. You are to give me your first. But rather than doing that, you're so careless in the way you approach me, you just grab the weakest, the least of anything you can offer to me, and you bring and give me the blind and the crippled and the lame, little lambs or the lambs with scars that are dirty and muddy. You just give me the least. He says it's an indication that your heart has turned away. The point is, God says in worship, we are to bring him our best, not our leftovers. Now, I love you enough to say this to you. For some people at Brookstone Church, your attitude toward worship is rather careless. That means, maybe you're watching online today, maybe you're even in the room, but it just happens to be that this was a day where you said, the worship of God matters to me because I don't have anything more important to do. There's nothing else taking precedence, and so worship in my life, the assembly of God's people, the exaltation of Jesus through song and proclamation of the word, the fellowship of the people and serving one another, that goes here on my totem pole or my agenda of priorities. And if I don't have this, and if I don't need to do that, and if my kid's not playing that, and if I don't do this, well then I can go and worship God. If y'all love me, you better say amen. God says when you take what's the least, what's the easiest, what's just convenient, what suits you, and you think that's okay to offer me, that's a sign of a heart in spiritual decline. In fact, he goes on in chapter number 1 to say to them that you, verse 13, you even call worship a burden. You're like, oh, it's time to go worship again. It's time to make another offering. And you call it a burden. I love his response to them in chapter 1, verses 10, 11, and 12. Listen to what he says. Who is there even among you that would just close the doors and don't even kindle a fire on my altar? I have no pleasure in it, says the Lord of hosts, and neither will I accept the offering of your hand. And then, if y'all listen and shout amen, in verse 11, he quotes Psalm 113. For from the rising of the sun, even to the going down of the same, the name of the Lord shall be great or shall be praised. But then he adds this caveat, it shall be great among the nations. And don't you know those Gentiles, or those Jews went, what? It'll be great among the nations? God's saying, I don't even need your praise. Because I'm going to do something you can't expect. I'm going to send my gospel to the nations, and every tribe and every tongue and every nation and every language is going to praise me day and night. And if you don't do it, you're just missing out on the privilege. A carelessness in worship is an evidence of a heart drifting from God. Number three, a carelessness in worship is number two. Number three is unfaithfulness in marriage. This is in chapter number 2, beginning in verse number 13. And I need to say that really, chapter 2 deals not just with marriage, but our faithfulness in all covenant relationships. He deals primarily with marriage, and for the sake of time, we will focus there. Chapter 2, verse number 13, this you have done again and again. You're covering the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping, with crying out, insomuch that God is not regarding your offerings anymore. He's not receiving it with goodwill at your hand. And you say, why not? And here's God's answer. Because God has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. You have not been faithful to your spouse. That's what he says. Even though, verse number 14 goes on to say, even though she is your companion, she is your covenant partner. You entered into this union. You made a covenant between you and that man or that woman before God, and yet you have been unfaithful to that covenant. It's a sign of spiritual decline. Now, you need to hear your pastor this morning. I know that we all have a past, and none of us can go back and undo our past. Sometimes we wish we could. We can't undo a single thing that's been done. We can never go back and relive a day and make a different decision. But God is gracious to cover those sins that we made or that other people made that put us in our current condition. God is gracious in the past, but here's his command. If you are in a covenant relationship, in a marriage now, be faithful in that marriage now. Be faithful. And if you're not willing to be, it is a sign of a heart departing from God. I hate to ask you again, but if you still love me, shout amen. How do I know when my heart is drifting? It is number one, I have an arrogant, non-humble spirit. Number two, it is that I'm careless about the worship of God. Number three, it is that I'm unfaithful in a covenant relationship, particularly in marriage. Number four, sign or indicator of a wandering or a departing heart from the Lord is moral compromise. You'll see this in chapter 2 in verse number 17, moral compromise. He says, you have wearied the Lord with your words. Yet you say, wherein have we wearied him? Here's how you weary him. Here's how you wear him out. When you say, everyone that does evil is good. They're okay in the sight of the Lord. God delights in them. Where is the God of judgment? When you allow the holiness of God, listen, when you take a thrice holy God whose nature is sinlessness and perfection and holiness, and you try to reduce him to someone who has no strong opinions about sin, who is okay with any kind of life, he says you are compromising what is moral and true, and that is a sign of spiritual wandering. Number five, and finally, the fifth sign of a spiritually declining heart is misplaced ownership. Just very quickly, chapter number 3, where he says in verse number 8, will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. And you say, well, wherein have we robbed you? In tithes and offerings. You're cursed with a curse, for you have robbed me, even this whole nation. Bring the tithes in the storehouse, all the tithes into the storehouse, that there may be meat in my house, and prove me, test me, and see if I don't provide for you. Here's the thing. When you believe, when you live with the perception, the idea that everything that you receive is yours to consume or hoard with no attention to the work of God, that you don't honor him, as Proverbs says, with the first of your increase. If you don't honor him with what he provides to you, you are robbing him. That's not what Pastor Jim said. That's what the Word of God says. You are robbing God. And anyone who would rob God certainly has a heart that is declining away from the Lord. He says, you have an attitude that you own and control everything that you have. Now, this is a sign of spiritual decline or underdevelopment. And so here's Malachi's message in a nutshell. He says, look, the Messiah is coming, and you're not ready, and so you need to get ready. That's the message. And so let me ask you. Let me say with Malachi, with all the confidence in my heart based upon the truth of God's word, hear me, Jesus is coming. Are you ready? Are you ready? And the text in Malachi, if it does anything, write this down lastly, if it does anything, it warns us, this coming of Jesus, this certain return of Jesus, warns us to repent. If we know the Lord is coming, and we know we're not ready, then it is incumbent upon us to repent and to get ready. Surely the unredeemed should get ready. Surely if you don't know Jesus as your Savior, surely you would hear this pastor say, one day Christ will come, and you would say, man, I want to be ready for that. Oh God, save me, forgive me, make me your child so that I will be ready when Jesus comes. You don't want to be the people described in chapter 4, verse 1. You don't want to be those that will be burned up as in an oven. You don't want to be those cut off where there is nothing left but stubble. You don't want to be those who are destroyed in the judgment of Christ's return. So surely you would call out to Jesus and ask him to be your Savior. And it's not only the unredeemed that need to prepare. There's some of us in the room today, and we know Jesus. We're going to heaven. We're grateful that we are. But you're not ready for him to return. And the five markers of spiritual decline that we've noted this morning, there's one or two of them might be present in your life, indicating a slippage. You might have looked at all five of those and went, that kind of describes me. I mean, I know Christ, but man, my life really is not where he wants it to be. Let me implore you, get ready. We say, well, Pastor, how do I get ready? Well, let me tell you in verse number 2, chapter 4, verse number 2, here's how you get ready. But unto you that fear my name, those of you that reverence me, that respond to me, if unto you that fear my name shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. That's Jesus. He's talking about Jesus. And if we fear his name and we respond to Jesus, then he says, Christ will rise and he will shine in our lives, the light of his righteousness. Let me say it to you very, very plainly. We all have measures of spiritual decline. There's all, for all of us, points and parts and places in our lives where it's not right. But I want to fear the Lord. And he says, Christ will rise. And in the same way that the sun's rising washes the earth that was dark with light. In the same way that the sun's rising washes the earth that was cold with warmth. He says, if you will fear the Lord, if you will call out to him to be ready for his return, he will rise in your life. And the rays of his light, the rays of his righteousness will shine in your lives and will heal you and place righteousness, fulfilling righteousness within you. And it's beautiful. He goes on to say, and we shall be like the calves of the stall. What is that about? We shall be like the calves of the stall that go forth. It's the picture of calves that have just been born and they're in the stall and they haven't gotten on their feet yet or gotten out. That's kind of, I don't know if you ever feel like in your spiritual life you're still just a baby in some ways. I do. I've been saved 40 years and I still feel like, man, I ought to be farther down the road than I am. I ought to be advancing more than I am and growing more than I am. He says, hey, Jim, if you will desire Christ and fear the Lord and surrender to him, Christ will arise in your life. And ultimately, when he comes, he will wash over you and cleanse you in perfect righteousness. And then you shall be like a calf going out into the field to spend eternity with your Savior and living and walking in his righteousness. This is our hope. And so I want to invite you to get ready today. I want to invite you to make sure that Christ is your Savior. And if he is, that you are ready for him to come even today.